Well, good morning, church. A couple of announcements before I go to the text, and that is that, first of all, thank you for last week. You guys were kind enough to acknowledge our anniversary last week, Sarah and me, and you're very, 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 very kind, way too kind. It's a joy to be the pastor of this church, so thank you for that. Secondly, we have these four worship services, and we have people that run cameras and hit buttons, and we need some help with our AV ministry. And I asked the team, I said, do you have to have any type of glass ceiling experience in AV? And they said, no. Sometimes we just need people to hit a button at a certain time. But we just need people that can be trained and would do it. But we need your help. If you have any expertise in technology, that's even much better. So go on the website and go to serve and sign in there, because we need your help really very, very soon. If you say, well, that may even be beyond me, go to the Welcome Center after we leave and hand in your name and phone number, and we'll contact you that way. But just help with the AV. Also, the last service we recognized seniors. It's a wonderful time. I want to just recognize a different group right now. We have a ministry in our church called Campus Outreach. It is our college ministry. We love this ministry. We love their evangelistic discipleship mandate. And we have a group of six people from that team that are going to go to Ghana, West Africa this week. They're going to be there for a little over a month, meeting with students, exploring a potential partnership with some universities in that West African nation. So I want to pray for them. That's Ghana. And also, we have a summer training program in Orlando, Florida, for about 35 to 40 of our students and staff, and that will be this summer. And they'll go there and they'll work at SeaWorld primarily, and then they'll have discipleship and Bible study at night as they develop leaders. It's a wonderful ministry. I'm so glad we're involved. They're at the College of Charleston, Charleston Southern, the Citadel. And we're going to be going to Coastal Carolina this year by God's grace to take the gospel to that campus of 10,000 students. So let's pray for them and commit our way to the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a gospel to take to the nations and to the campuses, whether it's Ghana or Coastal Carolina, or to be trained in Orlando, spend the summer together. And we pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, energize these students as they go. We praise you for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. God, please build up the coming generations in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, we are in the book of 1 Timothy, and the passage we'll look at today is in the worship guide. It is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here, the scripture starting in verse 1. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life with all godliness, dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing to God our Savior, who desires for all peoples to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the word of God. So in 1 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, the Lord has been good to you. His grace and peace are multiplied in your life. But there is a particular situation that you've got to deal with there in Ephesus. And that is that some people are teaching our brothers and sisters in the Lord about myths and genealogies and speculations instead of the truth. And some of our people are wandering away. So you charge them to be people of the scripture. You charge them to believe in the truth. And to really buttress that and to bring that to full bloom, he says, remember the grace of the cross. He says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the chief or foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I mean, Paul says, Timothy, be amazed and awed at the grace of the cross. Be amazed and awed at the forgiveness of sin. Be in awe over the fact that God has displayed his perfect patience, Paul says, to me, but to us. I think this statement that we are all trophies of grace, and we can say that God has been incredibly patient with me. If you're a believer, God has been incredibly patient with me, that the grace of the living Christ has overflowed in my life. And as Paul considers that, he breaks into what we call a doxological praise in verse 13 or verse 17 when he says this, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes straight into another statement. He says, Timothy, based upon the grace of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord, I urge you, I charge you, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, the apostolic teachings, I charge you to wage the good warfare. And as you wage the good warfare, Timothy, you hold on to two things. You hold on to the faith, the body of truth, as you look to Jesus, and you hold on to a good conscience. A good conscience says, basically, I've dealt with my sin. I'm pursuing the Lord. I'm trying to live a life that's honoring unto him. So a body of truth that's lived out in daily living. And it says, and as you do that, the question is, how do we wage the good warfare? How do we hold on to the faith and a good conscience? And he goes straight into this chapter 2. And I'll spend 4 weeks talking about patterns of worship. And so to fight the good fight, he says, you must be a worshiper who prays. A worshiper who prays. We have developed, trying to keep it simple, 4 vision pathways. And the vision pathways would be things that we participate in to see us grow in faith. And the 4 vision pathways are, number 1, we want to worship weekly. Worship is very important. The Lord's Day is very important. Number 2, we want to connect in a group consistently. I'm in a small group on Wednesday night. I love my small group. I'm at a man-to-man table when we have man-to-man, not during the summer, but it's consistent. People that know me, pray for us, know us, can be there. People that really walk with us. We want to serve on a team in some way monthly. Just get out, serve our community, serve this church, serve those around us. And we want to take a class regularly whereby we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our application of truth. That's what we want to do. But Paul says here, how do you wage the good warfare? And he says, you worship. Rules for worship. And he says, first of all, or of utmost importance, I want you to pray. So I'm going to give you 5 principles and application from this text. And we'll come back to this text next week, verses 4 and 5. But five principles. Principle number 1 is that we are to be people who pray. That's it. We pray. He says, I want you to pray. I want you to use prayers and intercessions and supplications with thanksgiving. I want you to pray. And then verse 3 says, this is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Something that's pleasing to God. I want to latch on to that. This in verse 3 refers to the prayer mandate of verse 1. That this praying life is pleasing to God. There's a New City Catechism. Go online, look it up. It's a new catechism. It's wonderful. It has songs for children. But question 39 says, prayer is the pouring out of our heart to God. Just pour out our heart to God. It is the seeking of God. So number 1, pray. Number 2 is we are to pray in need. We pray messy. We're messy people. But we come to the Lord and we pray in need. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives a teaching on prayer. And he says there are people that pray, and some of them stand on the street corner, and they make sure everybody's looking at them, and they pray loud, official prayers, basically to themselves. And he says there's other groups that just pray using words and words and words and words and words. And Jesus says, don't be like that. He says, when you pray, go into your inner room in your prayer closet and pray in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And he says, and when you pray, pray like this. Dear Father, who's in heaven, may your name be honored in my life. May your rule come in my life, in my family, in my home, in my circles, just as you rule in heaven. Lord, give me this day my energy, my food. I need patience today, but give me this day the daily sustenance I need to live out the life of faith. And let me be a man of grace. Let me be forgiving and kind and forbearing and patient, because, Lord, you have been forgiving and kind and patient with me 10 million times 10 million through the work of Jesus. And Lord, there's evil out there. There's a devil that wants to trip me up. Lord, please, please guard me from that. Let me be very observant. Let me be careful that I don't do these things. Let me realize I'm never out of the gunshot range of the devil. May your name be honored. Amen. Now you can pray that prayer in different, but Jesus says, just pray this simple little prayer. I think, church, we make prayer too hard. In fact, there's a passage in Romans 8, verse 26 that says that sometimes when we're so overwhelmed, I've been there many times. You're praying for someone and your heart is just breaking for them. You're praying for a situation and you're just devastated by that and you're just out of words. And it says sometimes when you're so overwhelmed with emotion that you can't even get the words out, the Holy Spirit gives you a groan that is stronger than words, basically. The Holy Spirit groans through you. Sometimes the greatest prayer is just to say, Almighty God, have mercy on me. Almighty God, please have, God, I give you this child. Or I give you this situation. I give you this broken relationship. I give you this whatever. Come, Almighty God. We make it too hard. There's a few quotes in the worship guide. One is from a Norwegian theologian named Halsby. And he says that prayer is centered around our hopelessness. He says hopelessness is your best prayer. Or helplessness, not hopelessness, but helplessness. And then there's another quote from a wonderful book called A Praying Life that says this: the criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Weariness. Come overwhelmed with life and come with your wandering mind. Come messy. Jesus is without question the most dependent human who ever lived. Now think about that. In his humanity, Jesus spent hours and hours and sometimes nights in prayer with the Father, saying in essence, I need the empowering presence of the living God. And that's our role model. And he says, he is inviting us into his life of living dependence on his Heavenly Father. He is telling us to realize, like him, that we don't have the resources to do life. When you know that you, like Jesus, can't do life on your own, then prayer makes complete sense. But prayer is saying, Lord, I can't pull this off. I desperately need you. See, prayer is a statement against self-sufficiency and arrogance. There's a lot of illustrations of arrogance in the Bible. But one is in Joshua. And Joshua, the children of Israel, have just crossed into the promised land. They've been purified. They're ready to go forward in conquest. And the first obstacle in their way is a huge walled city named Jericho. And Joshua goes, man, if we did siege warfare, we'd be doing this for a long, long time. And the Lord says, well, that's not what we're going to do. He says, for 6 days, you're going to march around the city. And on the seventh day, you'll march around. And then when you're finished doing that, you will blow the trumpet. And then everyone will shout and the walls will fall down. Unique battle plan. That's what they did. The walls came down. And God says, don't take anything out of Jericho because they are a people that have been violated by their incredibly horrible ethical standards. Don't take any of their gold, their clothing, don't do it. That's off limits. And so the wall came down. They conquered Jericho, but there's a guy named Achan who saw some gold and saw some beautiful clothing, took it, hid it in his tent, thus violating their responsibility before God. So they're celebrating. There's a little village, walled city up the way called Ai, and General Joshua sends a reconnaissance party. They go up and they say, hey, this is just a little village. This is nothing compared to Jericho. Just send a couple of thousand men, not the whole army. We'll take it, no problem. They go up there and they get annihilated. 36 men die and they're chased down the mountain. And Joshua says, what's going on? And God says, you violated my covenant. But really, it's a statement of arrogance to a degree. We don't need to really do this. Jericho, this is just Ai. Let me tell you something. Some of God's best people have won a great victory, and then the next week they've had issues that are really seemingly insignificant that brings them down. Prayer is a statement against my arrogance. Number three, prayer always points to hope. Verses 5 and 6, great passage. Says this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us, for all those who would trust in him. So two things. There's a mediator. A mediator is a person that brings two parties together. The holy, holy, holy God and sinful man were brought together by the blood of the cross. A mediator. Ransom means to purchase, to bring back. Really can be translated to loose the chains. So Jesus is our mediator who has loosed our chains. And that always gives hope. I think about one of my favorite hymns that says, about loosing chains. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Now, the gospel was preached. I believed. My sin was forgiven. My chains fell off. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a mediator whose name is Christ, and you have someone who has ransomed your life by the cross. His name is Jesus. So because of that, we always live with hope. Now, if I could, this summer, I would go to England to observe the Queen's, is it the Golden Jubilee? Is that what it's called? The Golden Jubilee? Okay. So Queen Elizabeth has been the Queen of England for 70 years. That's amazing to me. I like the Queen of England. I really do. I think she's really cool. I think she's a believer. I think she knows Jesus. I think she's lived it out. So I really like the Queen. But if you and I were invited to an audience with the Queen, there are certain rules that we would very severely follow on pain of being kicked out. One is you come dressed nicely. You don't come in your pajamas. You dress nicely. And you come early. You never make the Queen wait. And when you go in to her presence, if you're a man, you bow. If you're a woman, you curtsy. You never leave by turning your back. That's a sign of disrespect. If she dismisses you, you back out. No photographs. You don't ask her questions until she asks you a question. No selfies. That would really be out of place. So all of these things, you know, you don't form a receiving line. You kind of stand in a semicircle, and she will approach you if she wants to greet you. See? And you think, this is the Queen of England. She's wonderful, but she's a sinner who needs the grace of the cross. So if you have to go through all of these things, what must you do to go in the presence of the triune God who has no beginning and who has no end and he's holy, holy, holy God? What do you do? There's one. You have a mediator whose name is Jesus. That's it. and you're clothed in his mercy. And Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence into the throne room of God. Then we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He said, that's it. We have a mediator. His name is Jesus. Now, because he's a mediator, that presupposes that he's the king and I'm not. So I constantly dethrone myself and I enthrone him. Because he is the mediator, it means though that I never, ever, ever, ever give up hope. So I look at this and I say, we always live with hope. Now, I'm going to take a brief side road and just make a statement here. And that is this. We live in a very unsettling time. You know, we have all types of economic issues. We have things going on. It's a pretty dicey time. And it's easy. And if you are a regular guy and you believe that there may be a God, but you're not sure, and you look at the world, man, you're going to go, we're in a mess. But I'm talking to people this morning who are believers in Jesus. We believe there's a good shepherd whose name is Jesus who watches over our lives. And so we trust him. And so we never give in to depression and despondency about the world scene, because God is at work. In August of 1914, World War I started, and it was a horrible, cataclysmic bloodbath. And there was a secretary of the foreign ministry called Edward Grey, who was on the cabinet in England, and he had this famous statement. He stood at his window, and he was watching the lights come on at night in London, and this is what he said to a friend: the lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime, close quote. People said that was a prophecy, basically, because World War I was a horrible event that really opened the door for World War II, where 60 million people were killed. Unbelievable. And so you say, let me encourage you with this. If you study church history, this is the history of the church and God's dealing with the church. It's kind of like this. God breaks in. We may be down here and we may go down here. I don't know. But we're called to be faithful. And so because we serve a God, you know, God, do something glorious and wonderful and really earth-shattering in the name of Jesus. In 1535, there's another group, a city called Geneva, and there's a young preacher there, a theologian named John Calvin, and as they experienced the teaching of the scripture, they developed a city motto that's still on the wall in Geneva, Switzerland today, that says this: after the shadows, light. Boy, I like that one. After the shadows, light breaks in. So I'm saying, brothers and sisters, do not give way to despair, because you have a mediator. And your mediator who died on the cross for your sin is the good shepherd who rules history. And we can trust him. And whether we're going into deeper dark times, or whether they're going to come out, or whether you're going to have another 20 years of great health, a 30 or 40, or it's going to go sideways in about 6 months, whatever, we can trust him. Point number four is we're to pray specifically for those who are in authority. Listen to this. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, full of godliness and dignity. So he says, pray for kings and those who are positions in authority, because no matter what your authority is, if you own a small business, or if you're in charge of a school, or if you're chairman of the board, or if you're a governor, or a congressman, or a city council member, or a leader in your home, leaders can bless or curse. And he says, pray for kings and those who are in authority. Peter has the same concept in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. He says this, verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, live as free people, but don't do it to serve your own interests. Live to serve God. Then he says this, honor everyone, love your brothers in the Lord, Fear God, honor the emperor. So he says the same thing. He says, honor the emperor, you know. And Paul says, pray for kings and those who are in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, full of godliness and dignity. Now, you read that, and you dial into the local news or international news, and you read the web, and you hear people say, I can't pray. Christians, I can't pray for Joe Biden. I just can't. Or a few years ago, I can't pray for Donald Trump. And I always want to say, read your Bible. Read your Bible. And listen to this. Do you know who the emperor was when this letter was written and 1 Peter was written? Who? Anyone want to guess? Nero. Right. Let me tell you about good old King Nero. Poster child for dysfunctionalism. His biographer says there are three words, I've forgotten the third, I think. Three words that to describe Nero, he was debauched, which means he was sexually immoral. Oh, I forgot the other two now. Anyway, he's a bad dude. Let me tell you a story. So Nero's mama, his daddy dies. His mama marries her uncle, which is kind of weird. After we think she may have poisoned the Claudius's wife, the emperor of Rome. Claudius had a son named Britannicus. We think that she poisoned Claudius and Britannicus. And before her husband died, he proclaimed his stepson to be the future emperor. We think that she poisoned them with mushroom soup or mushroom stew. So if you ever go to a potluck supper and Nero's mama's there with mushrooms, don't eat it. It's bad. So she did that. And Nero learned from good old mommy dearest, you know. So Nero becomes the emperor at age 17. He was there for 14 or 15 years. And a few years into his reign, his mom is trying to, you know, browbeat him to death. And he says, I've had my mama. He has her killed. Boom, she's out. He gets married. He doesn't like his first wife that much. Shows she has her suffocated, and she instructs the people to cut her head off and deliver her head to the palace. They did that. He gets married to another woman, fine woman, we think, and she gets pregnant with his child, and in a drunken rage one night, he knocks her to the floor, and then he kicks her stomach, killing the baby and her. There was a senator there who kind of scowled, and Nero didn't like the senator's scowl, so he had him killed. I mean, he was a wonderful guy. I have lived many years under many presidents. I've never lived under anyone that was close to Nero, ever, ever. And yet the Bible says to pray for the emperor, to pray for the king and those in authority. We're to be people who pray. Number five, it says pray with prayers and intercessions and entreaties with thanksgiving or and thanksgivings. I'm really drawn to and thanksgivings. And I read that and I thought, you know, can I say that I'm a thankful person? Can you say that you're a thankful person? Ask your friends now, or ask your family, am I a thankful person? And I just believe that Thanksgiving is kind of the hinge on the door of Christian graces sometimes. You know, I'm thankful because my sins are forgiven. I'm thankful because God has been patient with me. I'm thankful because he's given me the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for my health. I'm just a thankful person. Thank you, Lord. So it's because thankful people are kind. Thankful people are approachable. Thankful people in the Lord are filled with grace and mercy. Thankful people are easy to live with. So I look at this and I say, Lord, may I be, make us thankful people. And I'm thinking about this concept, and I'm reading a book by this young woman that I'm very impressed with. It's a wonderful book, and I did some research in her life, and she's a believer. She's from England, and her testimony was in something I read, and it went something like this, and there's a reason I'm going to punch this. But anyway, her background is that she graduated from Oxford, a graduate degree from Oxford, started writing for magazines, was a travel person, went, lived everywhere and traveled and wrote articles. She'd wrote articles about other things, very bright, lived in New York for a while, lived in Slovenia for a while. And then she says, at the age of 25, I'd achieved my academic goals, I was well known, and I was absolutely depressed. And this is what she says. She says, I wanted to outrun the capital N nothing. And there was nothing I would have not sacrificed to get rid of the nothing. In other words, nothing, no reason to live, nothing to really give your life to. She says, I would have sacrificed my friendships, my relationships, even my lifeblood to get rid of the nothing. And she says, at age 25 to 26, I was depressed. I was living in Europe. I started drinking to excess. She says, I love the opera. I go to the opera 2 or 3 times a week, but I would always go drunk and I would pass out in the first act and I'd wake up when it was over. I was destroying my life and I destroyed the lives of some people who loved me. As a teenager, she had been involved in the Wiccan or witch movement. And she said, I still dabbled in witchcraft and tarot cards and so forth and so on. And she says, I just became more and more and more depressed. She says, I hit rock bottom. Late 20s. And she says this. At some point in my late 20s, I stopped running and I found myself in a church where magnificent voices were proclaiming the glory of God. I found myself meeting people who were not interesting. Listen to this. But kind. People whose kindness made them interesting. I went, wow, that's a powerful sentence. And I just thought, I'll just biographical sketch. I'm a pretty uninteresting guy. I go to bed every night at 9 o'clock, 9:15. I get up every morning. I eat the same place every week, same hour. Pretty boring. This week I did eat out 3 times, which is banner for me. That was wonderful for me. But you think about it. She says, these people weren't interesting. And she'd been running high circles, partying, drugs, drinking, excessive living. She says, they're uninteresting, but they were kind. And their kindness made them interesting. And she goes on and she says, and I saw to see that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And then she says this, if the tomb is empty, everything changes. And I'm saying this because we live in a world. Right now, one of the things I'm praying about is this Dodds case. It may be this week that Roe v. Wade is overturned. And I've already been hearing the statements and of people that are all over the place on this. And I find my blood pressure rising, but I need to step back and say, may I be kind? May I speak with integrity, but speak with kindness? May I love fearlessly and love compassionately? May I be kind? And I just say to you, brothers and sisters, as you live in this culture where so many things are just seemingly turned upside down, be kind. Speak, but please be kind. Very quickly, let me tell you this. So I mentioned a guy 2 weeks ago named Rousseau. He died in 1778. Rousseau believed, he said this, man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. In other words, man is born wonderful and free, but the institutions, the family, the church, the government, put him in chains, and they squelch his creativity in such a way that he just becomes part of a machine. So when he said that in 1770, people said, man, you're crazy. There's a book I'm reading now called Strange New World by Carl Truman. It's a great book, and he says that Rousseau is now Main Street America. Main Street America says, you know, I need to be authentic. I need to be me. That's the worldview. I call the shots. If you're a believer, your worldview is this. There is a glorious God who is good, who in the fullness of time became a man and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sin. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people, and he gave us the apostolic writings as a guide for our life. And Jesus says, if you abide in my truth, you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So freedom comes in following Jesus. So those two worlds are just apart. I'm just saying, be kind. Let me give you a couple of examples. So George Barna is a demographic expert who does great work. And Barna recently, 2 years ago, said this. Produced this. He says, now, if you're a millennial, born 1980 to 1994, okay, that's millennial. He says 74% of American millennials, 74%, 74%, 3 out of 5, 3 out of 4, I'm sorry, 3 out of 4. Central education comes through occasionally. 74% of American millennials now say that they agree with the following statement. Listen, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. So there's no truth written on your heart, Romans 2. It's just you decide. And what's amazing to me is 39% of people my age group believe that, which is shocking to me. And then he goes on, he says that 21% of millennials believe the following. That what is morally right and wrong will change from time to time based upon society. So it really, society determines what is right and wrong. And I say this tongue in cheek, but I guess in 1939, 1940 in Germany, it's okay to kill 6 million Jews if all the people say it's okay. See what I'm saying? It's just ridiculous. But that's where people live. And we need to speak with kindness to them and point to the truth of Christ. And he goes on, there's another book. It's entitled Opening Up. It's about marriage. And it puts marriage down. It says monogamy, which means one man and one woman living together for life, the writer says, sets most people up to fail. We've collectively been sold a fairy tale of finding that one person with whom you'll live happily ever after. Your one and only is your soulmate, the person with whom you are 100% sexually and emotionally compatible. He or she will fulfill all your needs. This, she says, is ridiculous. She said, cheaters do at least one honest thing. They acknowledge that the one partner can't possibly meet all their needs. Their problem, according to this author, is not that they cheat, but that they lie about it, showing that they're fundamentally unable to embrace and express who they authentically are. And in other words, this is, if you read the news, people say, you know, really, monogamy, lifelong marriage, it doesn't work. God's ways leads to human flourishing. Those who turn their back on the ways of God, it ends in despair. Just read the lives of people, for heaven's sake. And she says here that people who believe in happily ever after, we don't believe that. Let me explain. I was at a wedding 3 weeks ago, beautiful wedding, great wedding. And we say that just for fun, but there's a sign that says, this way to happily ever after, a beautiful wedding reception. It was wonderful. And I kind of laughed and I read that, happily ever after. We don't believe that. Nobody here believes you get married and it's just happily ever after. It's just, no. Yeah, we believe in, you know, that type of thing. And I mean, I'm not trying to be, that's life. But it's rewarding. And listen, it works. 42 years. If we make it 4 more weeks, 42 years, it works. There are people sitting here today, 30, 40, 50 years, it works. There's an old man in North Carolina, 97 years old, that's with his wife of 74 years right now, my daddy. It works. So I'm pleading that we be thankful and we love and we care and we serve and we listen and we're just kind to people who are confused. Because God has been incredibly kind to us. Now, my time is gone. I'm going to take 3 minutes. I'm going to give you application statements now about prayer. 3 quick ones. Number one, I'll start with this. 555. I was running out of time last hour. I couldn't even explain this. So I really botched it. So I won't botch it this time. 555. You ready? So this is a little index card. I'll work on a new one today. This is just simple. 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes in the noon time, and 5 minutes at night. Okay. So what I've written down a verse over here that I think about this week. Just a simple verse. And then on the back, there are 3 categories. One is to pray for my family, and there my family. So this week I prayed that my family would experience Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Lord, revive the souls of my family this week by your word. And I prayed for a family member over here who doesn't know Christ. So that's just this week. Area number two is our church. Pray for our church. And the one request I have this week for our church is for Quint and Becky Schoenberg, as they're going to be moving here. She's going to be coming back. She should be here next week and get to meet Quint's wife. They'll have a wonderful and fruitful ministry here. The third area is for the Ukraine. You know, for the Ukraine, God would bring peace to the Ukraine, that he would frustrate the plans of wicked men like Vladimir Putin, that he would strengthen godly leaders, that they would stand with courage. And I prayed for the Dodds case. That's just what I do. So I pray some of these in the morning, or I pray something else in the morning. At noon, you go for a walk for 5 minutes or whatever. You close the door to your office or your home, and you just spend 5 minutes, and then at night you spend 5 minutes. It's just, but we make prayer way too hard. Just come to God messy with your need. God, I need you. The second application is this, and that is family prayer. And I know this is a struggle. I know I've talked to many families, say it's just hard to do it. I know it's hard to do it, but please do it. I mean, family prayer is, if you're maybe in your apartment, you live with two or three other people, or you're newly married, or you have small children, and there's so many aids to help you, but you read a verse of scripture, and maybe you go around the table, let's all say one thing we're thankful for, and then the dad will close in prayer or whatever. But you invite the power of the Spirit into your life and into your home. And it is difficult at times, because children can be wild and rambunctious. But I just think you make a statement, you drive a stake. I talked to a family after church, and the mom was laughing. Well, it was my daughter. Let's say her this one. So she said, you know, it's interesting. She said, we come into church this morning. She has a son, my grandson. He'll be 5 in a couple of months. Yeah, 3 months. And he's just fun-loving. And so he's got a 3-year-old brother, almost 3, and a 1-year-old sister. So they're coming to church. And they said, we're going to pray as we go to church. And he goes, I don't want to pray. I don't want to pray. Well, we're going to pray. So just okay, we're going to do it. And so they pray. The dad prays a short prayer, and the whole time he's screaming. Ah! Maybe that's praying in the Holy Spirit. I don't know. He's screaming. And as soon as the dad says amen, he quits screaming. And then he says, do you think God can hear us through my screaming? Yes, the Lord can hear us through your screaming. It's just life. That's just life. But you do it. And here's the other thing. Our community group is reading a book called Habits of the Household by a guy named Early, who wrote the book The Common Rule. Wonderful little books. Habits of the Household, I'm going to try to have it available. It's a great book. But he talks about this. He talks about prayer. And this is what he says. He says, when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you do is you get on your knees. And you should pray a short prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your grace today. You may pray the Lord's Prayer. You get on your knees and you pray. And that's just a statement of dependence. And it's important. Quint, come here. Help me up, brother. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But I mean, that's just application. I mean, it's five minutes. It's family, and it's get on your knees. Pray. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for the call to prayer. And we thank you that this is so clear, that this is pleasing and commendable by God the Savior. And whatever is pleasing and commendable in your sight, I want to do. So help us to be people who just pray. But help us to come messy with needs. Thank you that we don't come to an audience with We have to wear our best clothes, and we have to follow 13 etiquette rules, but we just come in the name of Jesus, confessing our sin and longing for your empowering grace and longing for you to touch people that we love. And we do pray. We pray for those in authority. We pray for President Biden this morning and Vice President Harris and the cabinet. And we pray for our Supreme Court as they hand down this very significant decision in the next week or two. And we pray that as citizens of this country, that we would be people who pray and who love and who serve. And I pray that we would be kind to those around us, that we would not be vindictive or harsh, but we'd be brave but kind. We would be thoroughgoing and sincere. So do that in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.